Well, today I'm going to tackle free will. The title of the message is The Illusion of Free Will. How often do we hear someone say, God gave us a free will? What they usually mean is that they have freedom of choice. Free will and choice are two different things. In Romans 7:17, I'm going to be going over some of the things that Pastor Elmore just recited. Paul says it wasn't him making the choice. He said, now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. If he's making choices at the behest of the law of sin, that has been put within his flesh, but not of his doing, where is the free will? I had to think long and hard about composing this sermon, so bear with me. This is not an easy subject. Before we get too far ahead of ourselves, sometimes the best thing to do is to define our terms. To me, the term generally implies we have the ability to exercise our free will of any outside catalyst. And the Oxford Dictionary of English gives a similar definition. Quote, the power of acting without the constraint of necessity or fate. Every choice a person makes is at the insistence of necessity. Necessity is defined as a situation enforcing a certain course. In other words, a person's choices are what he had to do, whether he liked it or not. Please understand, I am not suggesting people do not make choices. They surely do. They just don't make choices that are free of outside influence. The same dictionary defines choice as an act of choosing between two or more possibilities, a range of possibilities from which one or more may be chosen. When people think they have a free will to choose between the law of God and the law of sin, it is not a situation devoid of outside influence. The state of affairs requires your choice to be that of the stronger force that is imposing its power upon you. In other words, whichever desire you have, whether to sin or not to sin, the weaker desire will lose out and the other desire will prevail. Paul describes this internal conflict as a war. Now, there are two powers of laws that are in you. One is the law of God in your mind, and the other is the law of sin, which is in your flesh. What choice do we have in either of these laws being within us? If you truly had free will, you could choose what you thought was the best course of action without any outside influence. But even then, something has to be the catalyst that causes us to want to do whatever it is we choose to do. I'm saying there aren't any choices, but rather there aren't any free will choices. Why would God punish sin if the sinner has no choice in his actions? Paul asked this rhetorical question in Romans 9:19 through 21. And I'll read it again. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? Nay, but, O man, who are you to talk back against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? Isn't Paul saying, in so many words, that complaining about having no choice in the matter is futile? And God can do whatever he wants. What choice do we have in how God made us? But Paul also writes that God's mercy is under his sovereign will. In Romans 9, 14 through 18, it says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, for he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture saith to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout the earth. Therefore, has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. What is this passage saying? It's saying that God will have compassion and mercy on whom he will, and harden the hearts at will. It's not somebody with a free will and that's running the show. It's God who wills something. As you know, God raised up Pharaoh and hardened his heart to fulfill his plan. God held Pharaoh responsible for his actions, even though he did what God raised him up to do. Why do you think God holds people accountable for their actions? Because he is working out his plan for the ages and establishing his law as part of that plan. It's part of the finishing of his people's faith. Like an artist putting the finishing touches on a masterpiece. He is the author and finisher of our faith, perfecting how we become fully persuaded, rewarding us at the consummation of the war from within our souls. When we, as a people, known by God, above all the families of the earth, get smacked down by the lowliest of Antichrist, which is happening right now, because of our submission to the gods of secular humanism and self-worship, shall turn back again to the will of God and serve him. Then we will be moving ever closer to the kingdom. If sin is a free will choice, why did David implore God to not allow him to sin, but to incline or turn his heart towards God's law? In order to understand what free will implies, we must acknowledge the sovereignty of God and predestination. Would you agree that God knows all things, past and future, and therefore he must have known all about the sins that have ever been and ever will be committed. In other words, events are fixed and inevitable. What Eve did had to happen, right? The point here is that God's omniscience includes foreknowledge, and that his foreknowledge is eternal. If it were not, then he must have learned something new at some given time. But that would mean that before the time when he learned it, he was ignorant of something. And therefore, he would not be omniscient. And he would not be God. Acts 15:18 will help secure this idea in your mind. Quote, known unto God are all of his works from the beginning of the world. We could say that it's the divine dimensions of his unlimited sphere of influence, the Alpha and the Omega. So God not only foreknew the fall of Adam and Eve, he purposed it. He planned it. He intended it. He foreordained it. He predestined it. However you want to put it, God was in charge. If we understand and believe that God has a plan for the ages, we must know what it is. What is it? Is it that man would have his own sovereign will to decide what is right or wrong? Or is it that only God has a sovereign will, and the only option for man is to have the same will and purpose as his creator? If God merely wanted robots or some kind of dysfunctional creature, would it not be logical that that creature could not possess the ability to know God's will, because there would be no need for any law from God? They would just be programmed machines. On the other hand, I think you'll agree that God did create Adam and Eve and did provide a law for them. The Lord chose them to fulfill a certain role, and they failed, and he knew they would fail. What possible purpose would God have in doing such a thing? Well, we know throughout Scripture that others have been chosen also. Esau, Pharaoh, the Pharisees were all chosen vessels. Vessels of dishonor, that God might show forth his power and glory. God raised them up to play the role of the antagonist or adversary of God. But God had foreknowledge that he would have a race of people who would play the part of his protagonist, or to be in accord with his law, his will. The big question is, what is it that causes man to make his choices? That is the fundamental issue in understanding free will. It's not whether or not man wills, but rather whether God determines that will. It's whether or not man or God was the ultimate cause of that choice. If God created Adamkind with a sovereign free will, then he has created something greater than himself. God would then be without control over his own creation. You think free will had anything to do with the race you were born into? Hardly. Do you think your ancestry has any effect on the choices you make? Most assuredly. If free will had anything to do with your own birth, then our ancestry would be meaningless. However, there is a meaning to life in God's plan for the ages, and it has to do with God's power and glory. Eve made a mental choice because God gave her a mind to choose. God didn't give her a sovereign free will because there is only one sovereign, and that is God. Amen. So when people are under the illusion that they have a free will, they are in essence an antagonist to God's will. Deciding what is right or wrong outside the auspices of God and his authority is playing God and makes one a small g god, which the first commandment prohibits, and rightly so. Does "do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law" ring a bell? Who said that? It was Aleister Crowley, who called himself the beast. God created Adam man, and all the other races were called beast. Now, Pastor Elmore has been analyzing the lyrics of songs. I missed it this morning. On a continuing basis, that are influenced by a beast mentality. Music created by the illusion of a free will. What we're fighting against are the Pied Pipers of another law outside of God's jurisdiction. The thing about it is, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We do not inherit original sin from Adam. We inherit mortality and death. We are not mortal because we sin. We sin because we are mortal. The good news is that God is sovereign, not us. And that he has a plan for our reconciliation. Therefore, as by the offense of one man, who might that be? Adam. Judgment came upon all men unto condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one man, who might that be? Jesus Christ. The free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. That's the plan that glorifies the God of the white race. The free will of Adam kind has not been free since the first decree that God gave them. Thou shalt not restricted Adam and Eve as to what they could and what they could not do in the garden. The significance of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was known only to God. So the temptation presented itself to know what God knew. The original sin was believing that they would be as gods and not believing that they would die or lose their immortality for the trespass. Having trespassed the decree, they realized they were naked as jaybirds, for what they did, and thus helplessly exposed for their crime. Genesis 3:7 reports that they put fig leaves together as a cover-up or an apron. This expression is as figurative as the language of 1 Peter 1:13, quote, Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, we are being told to gird up or bind as with a belt, and thus securing our full mental capacity. This girding is in context to a soldier putting on protective armor. So we can see that from the get-go of our race, that mortal man must equip his mind with the proper protection. However, this symbolic apron does not protect mankind from the judgment of God any more than the aprons of Freemasonry or Mormonism. It is a cover-up or mask that tells us that the action was of our own free will. Thus begins the history of mankind wearing a self-righteous mask of protection. Of course, this is just the opposite of putting on the whole armor of God that we read about in Ephesians 6. The masquerade has been the sovereign free will of man in contradistinction to the sovereign will of God. This inevitable conflict begs the question as to who's in charge, God or man? This reverts back to the sin in the garden. The masquerade of man's free will does not say you will be equal to God. It says you'll be above God, because it is a clash of sovereignties or wills. A self-evident truth is that the Creator is always greater than his creation. Free will puts forth the notion that there is no power outside of ourselves, including God, causing us to choose a course of action. It says that God does not determine a person's choice. The Word of God can be viewed as a book of cause and effect. The first of the Ten Commandments states, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And yet we can see from the very beginning of Adamkind, man superimposed his will over God's will and assumed the masquerade of sovereignty. Obviously, we cannot make God null and void as a factor affecting our being born into the world, although many pretend that that is the case. Our wills are constantly being influenced from cradle to the grave. The question is, do we acknowledge the influence of God to do his will, or do we believe we can be as God with our own will? One can pick and choose Bible verses which would imply man has a free will to act upon a decision. Probably one of the best known passages is Joshua 24:15. It says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." But we shouldn't forget the last part of that phrase, which says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." In other words, our choice corresponds to the will of God, not our own. But what happens when one chooses something above the will of God? Is God still in control? If we balance Scripture implying the free will of man with Scripture promulgating God's will on earth, then the answer is certainly yes. God is always in control. We are told that the God of creation declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. This is not only suggests the word of prophecy, but establishes predestination. All prophecy proves the divine destiny of God's will and controls His plan for the ages. We can then make the logical conclusion that free will and predestination are mutually exclusive precepts. One must be right and the other wrong. If God foreknew all things, then how can anyone deny that He also predestinates all things? Well, the truth of the matter is that we do not deny man making choices or having a will. The truth is found in what causes man to make the choices he does. If there was no tree in the garden, there would have been no choice for Adam to make. It's not whether we choose to do something or not, but whether God determines that choice. Is man or God the ultimate cause of that choice? Let me pose an example. You are now listening to this message. Why are you spending time here in this church? Why aren't you home watching football on TV or out fishing? Why are you at this church while other people are not? You might respond that you wanted to be here, or it was your desire, or that you chose to be here of your own free will. And I'd say, sure, but who or what caused you to decide to be here right now? We can find a precise answer to this question in Philippians 2:12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. There you have it. God determines our will and our actions. When Billy Graham beckons his followers to his altar call and tells his audience not to pray for those coming forward because they have to accept Christ of their own free will, and at that point in their lives, not even God can help them, then Graham is contradicting the cause of one becoming a Christian. He is telling them to put on the mask of free will and to forget John 15:16 that says, which is God saying, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. The will and desire to follow Christ emanates from the independent mind of man being prompted by the Masonic tempter Graham, rather than the auspices of God. How can any of us, in our carnal minds, initiate the will to subject ourselves to God? Quote, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can be. You see, sin entered the world, and God's plan for the ages was for man to acknowledge his fall from grace, his loss of immortality, and his need to be free from the illusion of self-will. This means surrendering our will to the will of God. Faith is a victory that overcomes the world, not the willpower of self. To whom does Christ grant to sit with Him on His throne? According to Revelation 3:21, it's those who overcome. What is it these people are to overcome? It's the world. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, said Jesus. Now we could debate what the Greek word cosmos, which is translated world here, means, but the Bible gives us a fairly detailed description of its meaning in 1 John 2:13 through 17. Ye have overcome the wicked one. The word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he who doeth the will of God abideth forever. Of course, the word one in this passage is not in the Greek text, as Young's literal translation, the Bishop's Bible, and Tyndale's New Testament agree that it was added by the translators. The word translated wicked in this verse is poneros, and is translated evil, without it being a modifier of the non-existent word one. It's the same Greek word translated as evil in the Septuagint, in the phrase of Genesis 2:9, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Evil is synonymous with sin. A sinner does evil, Ecclesiastes 8:12. So, evil or sin is what we are to overcome. As we saw in 1 John 2:13, it is the power of the flesh, or the law of sin, that is in the world. If you have free will in choosing sin or not, why is it something to overcome? The word overcome is defined as success in dealing with a difficulty. The very fact that one is having a difficulty tells us that we have to deal with something that is not free of outside forces or influence. This is especially critical for young people and immature adults who are prey for the beast system and vulnerable to Antichrist predators that devour impressionable minds. When we think we make the initial decision to know God, we, in essence, trespass against God to be as God, because we have meritoriously taken grace upon ourselves without sanction. People try to face God with a vicarious mask of piety, which is nothing more than a shallow attempt at self-righteousness. Perhaps we can see more clearly why the Israelites would not face God at Sinai after their naked shame of building a golden calf. We can only face God with the mask off and repent with a humble heart. Jesus clarified the order in which man is saved, and it doesn't begin with our will. He says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. In other words, it is Christ that reveals God to us, not our own artificial penchants for personal discovery. It's Christ. He says, no man comes to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. How can any man be right about anything if it doesn't correspond to the righteousness of the Lord? Repentance, then, corresponds to what God has decreed, right or wrong. We don't change from carnality to holiness through free will, but rather through the agency of divine righteousness. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Again, Paul tells us, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. God gives us repentance. These scriptures prove that salvation does not come by our own free will, but rather God's grace, unmerited favor. The only thing we can do about salvation is a response to God's gift of grace, which initiates the desire within and causes us to repent and have faith. This process works through the Holy Spirit, which is to say God's separation of man's motivations from God's own motives. The motivation from God will cause you to do what is right. Self-motivation will cause you to err. We must always come back to the question of who is in control. Who has the power and real authority? Are we to believe Billy Graham, who thinks your free will can overthrow or overrule God? This is the pride, this is the gall of pride waxing the mystery of iniquity to a shine. Man may claim free will, but their ignorance of history reflects the invisible stream of providence according to God's plan for the ages. And what, pray tell, is that plan to the man who places free will on the throne of our hearts and minds instead of God? What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Who sits on your throne in your temple? If you think you have free will, then you do, and you've just dethroned God. Apostasy is part of God's plan. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Don't be deceived into thinking that the man of sin is not a plurality of mankind that violates the first commandment and is just a singular individual like the rapture's foreboding Antichrist. And don't think that God can't deceive or incorporate strong delusion for those who reject the truth and believe a lie, because it is within God's power to do so. The incredible irony is that the masquerade of free will is necessary for the plan of God to be revealed. You may be wondering why God would keep people in ignorance of his divine plan. It's so they can fulfill their predestined roles, thinking they have free will while carrying out their part of the plan. The illusion of man's government was a mystery until it was revealed in the Word. Had certain men known that they really didn't have free will, then they would have ruined God's plan of salvation But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord in glory. This message may be incomprehensible to the usual suspects. The natural or carnal man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And here's the kicker. God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, even the deep things of God. Some people won't have a clue about this message. Some people just won't get it. As a matter of biblical fact, the spiritually immature, even neophyte Christians, will struggle to understand the illusion of free will. It may come as a surprise to some, but God foreordains our thoughts and our choices. Quote, the preparations or plans of the heart of man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Proverbs 16:1. That means that the aprons of fig leaves and the whole armor of God are both under his control. If God is unable to foreknow what course of action men may take, then God must be without knowledge of the future. He would be limited to knowledge incrementally as it happened. So you can forget about his omniscience. Fortunately, that is not the case, because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Revelation 19:10. That is the motive of predestination. Jesus was our example to pray and witness to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the white Adamic race of creation. We are an instrument of God's methodology, as no other people, to bring forth the fruits of his kingdom. We are being used in a mighty way to accomplish his plan and purposes upon the earth. But we must learn the difference between God's will and free will or self-will in order to advance his kingdom. The motive behind free will is the impediment which we must overcome and conquer. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. As perfect timing would have it, I was having a conversation just this last week with some CI folks, and my good friend, Pastor Ken Lent from West Virginia, said some things I'd like to share with you. He said the subject of free will is an amazing topic to think about. I mostly view it like this. God Almighty creates the big picture, in that he has chosen the outcome of his eventual perfect kingdom. He's chosen who gets in, and he has set forth the rules of the game. But within that parameter, he has given us choices set before us by which he may extend blessings, chastisement, rewards, and interaction with his children. It's somewhat like the progression into the fullness of the kingdom is a big river, which God has set forth the course and direction. But within that river, which is flowing a predetermined direction, we can paddle our own little boats to one side or the other, drop anchor here and there, steer into a rock, or steer clear of it by choice. The bottom line, however, is we're flowing into the kingdom by God's determined river, and our choices cannot stop it. We can go into a lot of scriptures on this, but it's evident that the Almighty has not made us robots for every decision in life, or else there would be no point to his fairness of rewards for our actions in the here and now. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. We can make choices within a limited parameter of events, all controlled by God Almighty. Therefore, robots we are not, yet final controllers of our heavenly destination we are not either. I've always considered our will and choices in light of God's supremacy to be something like having a fence in my yard for my dogs. Don't get me wrong in using dogs as an analogy here in the scriptural non-Israel sense, but only in a sense as it applies to our observation about free will and choices. I am ruler of my dogs. I bought them. I feed them. I train them. I put a fence around my yard to keep them in an area not of their choosing. If I want to move the fence to direct them elsewhere, they have no choice. The fence is a boundary that I am master over, and they are powerless to move that boundary. I have predetermined my dog's limitations and freedom of travel. However, within that fence, a dog may be obedient to my training so that he does not dig up bushes and flowers, chase the cat, or take a whiz on the porch. If he's going to be a bad dog, within that boundary, he's going to get dealt with. If he chooses to respond nicely to certain training, he's going to get a doggy bone and a pat on the head. Therefore, in order to have a great relationship with my best friend, I certainly don't want to wind up a robot dog. I want the real thing, along with all the ups and downs that come with the package. This makes the best of both worlds. I control the big picture, where the dog resides, when I feed it, rewards for right or wrong behavior. But it's great to see these friends come up by their own choice, give a paw, and put their head on my lap. I feel that this is close to what happens with man and God. He builds our fences, yet inside the fence we are free to make various choices he sets before us. And he gives us quite a few. In this manner, rewards for our actions are understood and justified, even though we have no power to move the fence. We can make a choice between options of one of several that God has put before us, but only of those he has given. We can't go beyond an option he has given. So therefore, we don't have free will. But we are accountable for whatever one of the options we choose. I concur with Pastor Lent's assessment, and I agree with the Dirty Harry line, a man's got to know his own limitations. Now that God has put salvation out of my control through the illusion of self-will and put it rightly under his control, I can rest in his spirit, before his throne, all the days of my life. And the Lord's Prayer will not be spoken in vain. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.